Martin Luther once wrote, "Your baptism is nothing less than grace clutching you by the throat, a graceful throttling by which your sin is submerged in order that you may remain under grace. Come thus to your baptism. Give yourself up to be drowned in baptism and killed by the mercy of your dear God, saying, 'Drown me and throttle me, dear Lord, for henceforth I will gladly die to sin with your Son.'" Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to begin our time of study by acknowledging your presence among us. And we're amazed at this act of baptism. We don't understand it, but Lord, we're amazed at what takes place within it. And we do ask, Lord, that for those of us maybe who have never been baptized, or those of us who have thought about baptism but we've had a lot of questions, maybe we've been baptized before but maybe we've questioned our baptism, that this series might be helpful and it might be informative and it might be transformative as we think through this wonderful, wonderful act of baptism. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Again, I want to remind you, if you have a question or comment or thought, you can text it, email it, or tweet it, and the information is in your bulletin. Have you ever thought how peculiar the act of baptism really is? For those of us that have grown up in the church, we've been very used to it. It's something we see on a regular basis. We're used to seeing someone come into the small pool of water that we have behind the screen here, and they come and they're dressed in this white, almost see-through jumpsuit, and they step down with someone else who's in duck hunting waders, and they step into this pool, and they say a few words, and then they plunge them, jam them underneath that water where they both come up, and they're all wet, and we all celebrate and clap. It seems quite normal, right? But I could understand how someone from the outside who doesn't know much about Christianity could come and see that and say, that's kind of weird. What is so special about two people going back there and putting someone underneath the water? What is significant about that moment? Why is that so unique? And sometimes the answer that we give to that question of why the moment of baptism is significant, sometimes the answer we give is maybe not a very good answer. Maybe, in fact, sometimes the answers that we give cheapen the very act itself. For example, sometimes the answer that is given of why baptism is a significant moment is that it's a symbol. That what's happening in baptism is it's a symbol of what God has already done. I'm just kind of going public with my faith, demonstrating to others what God has already done in my life. And a lot of evangelical churches today, that is their answer to why baptism is significant, that it is a symbol for what God has already done. But I think if that is our answer, that cheapens what baptism is about, and it makes it not very significant. In fact, several years ago when I was involved in campus ministry, there was a guy who wanted to be a part of our campus ministry group, and he was coming to some of the events, and I had a conversation with him, and I said, "Tell me about your growing up." And he had bounced around from different evangelical churches and growing up. And I said, "Well, did you ever get baptized?" And he said, "No, I never did." And I said, "Well, why not? Why did you never get baptized?" He said, "Well, in all of the churches that I was in, baptism was never really emphasized. And when it was emphasized, it was kind of talked about as some kind of symbol that you do to show other people what you've done." He said, "It just really didn't make sense to me. I didn't understand it, and so I never did it." And I think that's a great example of exactly what I'm talking about, that the answer he received about why baptism was significant wasn't a very good answer. It cheapened baptism, and it made it not very significant to the point where he said, "I didn't even do it because I didn't understand it." On the other hand, another answer that we sometimes give to why baptism is significant is the idea of obedience. Obedience. That when someone is being baptized, they're obeying a command. They're obeying a command. That's what's important about it, is that they are checking this off their checklist. They're checking this off their to-do list. There's five commands: hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And you got to check them all off in order to be saved. And so baptism is the final one to check off so that you can be saved. It's obeying a command. And again, I think that if that is our answer to why baptism is significant, I think it does cheapen the act of baptism and make it not as significant as it really is. Several years ago, I was with a group, and we were all kind of sharing our baptism stories. And there was a lady who shared her baptism story, and she said that basically her baptism revolved around flying in an airplane, because she was kind of thinking about baptism, and then her family decided to go on a family vacation. And on their family vacation, they were going to get on an airplane and fly, and she was deathly afraid of flying. And she was just sure that when she got on this airplane, that they were going to crash and die. And so she decided at that moment she was going to be baptized. And she was going to make sure, just in case the airplane went down, that everything was going to be okay. I thought, well, maybe there's a new evangelism strategy. Just put everybody on airplanes, then they'll want to get baptized. But sometimes that's the way we think about baptism. It's the ultimate life insurance. The ultimate life insurance. And so just in case something bad might happen, just in case we might die in this airplane crash or die in war or die somewhere else, I'm going to get baptized and obey that command to make sure everything is safe. And again, I would suggest that that idea cheapens baptism. See, both of these answers, symbol and obedience of a command, both of these answers are human-centered. That it makes baptism something about me. If it's a symbol, it's something that I'm doing to show others. If it's simply obeying a command, it's something that I'm doing to make myself safe. It's about me. And normally, that's the way we treat baptism. When someone is baptized into Christ, when they are immersed behind us, we clap and we celebrate and we go and we find them and we hug them and we say, good job. You did a great job. You made a great decision. We celebrate them as if to say that baptism is about them. And I'm going to suggest this month that that is the wrong perspective of baptism. That's a part of it. Baptism is a symbol, but it's more than a symbol. Baptism is about obedience to a command, but it's so much more than just obeying a command. That fundamentally, baptism begins with God. It's not fundamentally about me. Fundamentally, it's about God. I want you to take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In N.T. Wright's writings about the book of Romans, he makes kind of a unique suggestion. He says it seems like from Romans chapters 4 down through chapters 8 that Paul seems to be kind of rewriting the Old Testament story of Israel. After all, in Romans chapter 4, he talks about Abraham and how Abraham is the father of the faithful, those who have obedient faith. And then if you skip over to Romans chapter 7, he talks about the law that was received from Mount Sinai, the law that we can't keep by ourselves because of our flesh, and we need the Spirit to empower us, to help us. And then you move to chapter 8, and he talks about the Spirit and talks about the empowering work of God's presence that makes us children of God, in which we eventually become heirs to a great inheritance, kind of like the people of Israel who wandered in the wilderness following God's presence, cloud by day, fire by night, and they were going to inherit, they were going to be heirs to a grand inheritance, the land of Canaan, the promised land. Well, if this idea is correct, that Wright suggests, that Romans 4 through 8 is kind of the Old Testament story of Israel that Paul is rewriting from a Christian perspective, and we see here the story of Abraham and the story of Mount Sinai and the law and the story of wandering in the wilderness to the promised land, then what would Romans 6 be? And Wright's answer is that Romans 6 would be the Exodus. It would be the Exodus. In Romans chapter 6, there are two main themes: death and slavery. The story of the Exodus, there are two main themes: death, and slavery. If you remember the Old Testament story of the Exodus, the people of Israel were enslaved by Pharaoh for over 400 years, made to serve Pharaoh, to do his work, to do his bidding, to build his cities. And the threat of the lash was always before them. And God hears their cries of oppression. And he comes down through the form of Moses. And Moses, as his spokesman, tells Pharaoh to let the people go. Let them be set free from slavery. But Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And so how are the people going to be set free? Well, it's going to happen through death. And so the final plague that God brings upon the people of Egypt, he sends down the angel of death. And if you remember, the people of Israel, they took a lamb and they killed that lamb and they took the blood and they put it on the doorposts. And in a sense, they hid behind the blood of the lamb. And as the angel of death came down through the areas where Israel was, it passed over. It passed over their house because it saw the blood of the lamb. But then it went on to Egypt, and the angel of death kills the firstborn child in Egypt, and there is death in the land. And finally, Pharaoh's heart softens, and he comes to Moses, and he says, "Get out. Get out. You're free. You're free. Go and serve your God." And so the people then head out, and for the first time in over 400 years, they're set free from their slavery, and they're going on a journey to serve the Lord. But they don't get too far until they come to the Red Sea. And all of a sudden, they find themselves in a pickle, a difficult situation, because they got the Red Sea in front of them, and then Egypt changes its mind, and Pharaoh comes with the Egyptian army to take back their slaves. And they're caught between the two, and then God works a powerful miracle as he causes the Red Sea to part, and the people of Israel walk through on dry land, and they come to the other side. And the Egyptians try to follow, but when they try to follow, the waters come back in, and they're all destroyed. And God completes the work of Exodus. He completes the work of redemption. He sets them free from slavery. And how does it happen? It happens through death. And from that point on, the people of Israel knew who they were. They were the people of God. They belonged to him. And they had a new future. Their future was to go to the promised land. They had a new way to live. They go to Mount Sinai. God gives them the law. Now they know how to live as God's people. And all throughout the history of Israel, as they think back to who are we and what has God called us to be, they think back to Exodus. Remember how we were slaves. Remember how Pharaoh had us under his thumb, but God brought us out. He brought us out and he set us free, and it happened through death. And is it possible that Paul, as he writes these words in Romans chapter 6, he's echoing that very story, and he's calling to mind the Exodus story as he brings up the subject of baptism. Now, he brings up this subject of baptism because he's trying to answer an objection. He's been talking about grace, and he knows that the objection might be that if God is truly gracious to us, maybe we can just keep on sinning. It's a question about the permissiveness of grace. Can we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? Can we just go do what we want and know that God will forgive us when we ask for forgiveness? Is that what grace is all about? And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, "By no means. Absolutely not." That is not what grace is about. Grace does not give you permission to go do what you want. Why? Paul says the reason why is because of baptism. That's the reason. In the next two verses, he gives us maybe the most in-depth description of what baptism is all about. And I want you to notice what he says. He says, first of all, he says, "Don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death." Now, I want you to notice that phrase there with me. He doesn't say, when you were baptized, your baptism was like the death of Jesus. He doesn't say, your baptism was similar to the death of Jesus. He doesn't say, your baptism was a demonstration of the death of Jesus. He says that when you were baptized, you were baptized into his death. Now, I can't explain that. But somehow, according to what Paul is saying, when you are lowered in the water in baptism, you are being united with You are being connected to, you are becoming a participant in the very death of Jesus. There is a union that is taking place between that person and the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's, you're being united together. Now, I can't explain that. I don't know how to understand that. But when someone is being baptized, it's a spiritual moment. It's a spiritual moment where God is at work because that person is being connected to the very death of Christ. The second thing that Paul says is that because we are united with the very death of Christ, we experience our own personal death. He says in verse 4, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death." Because we are united with the death of Christ, when we're baptized, we experience our own personal death. The way I like to put it is that every time there's a baptism, we should really have a funeral. Because someone died. Someone died in that act. Now, I recently heard a story, Dan told me this story, about a preacher or a congregation that went out to the ocean to have a baptism, and the preacher went out maybe a little too far with the person to have a baptism, and the waves were kind of high, and when he put him down under, he kind of lost grip, and the man kind of skirted away because of the waves and the high tide, and they never saw him again. Now, that's a terrible tragedy, but that's not what Paul is talking about, being buried into death. It's talking about a spiritual death. A spiritual death. We are dying to sin, dying to the old way, dying to our old way of thinking, dying to our old patterns, dying to our old habits. It's all a death of the old person, a complete death. There is a funeral. There is a burial. It is a personal death because we are being connected to the death of Jesus. And then third, he says, that we also experience a resurrection. As he says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Because we are being connected and united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we experience a personal death, and we also experience a personal resurrection. God empowers us by his Spirit to arise from the waters, and we are a new person, ready to live a new life, ready to live in a new way with a new identity. We are a new person. So here we see in Romans 6 these two ideas of death and slavery. The idea of moving from death into life, having a personal death into a personal resurrection, moving from slavery of sin, to now being set free from sin. In fact, he even says that in verse 7. He says, "Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." And where these two ideas converge, of moving from death to life and moving from slavery to freedom, they converge at the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, where is it that we participate in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus? Where is it that we are united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? It happens in the act of baptism. That's where it happens. That in that act, as someone is immersed in water, God is doing something. And maybe the best way to explain it is it's a change of status. We move from being a person who has been enslaved by sin to a person who is now free from sin. We move from being a person who was held in the grip by Satan's power to now being released by God's grace. We move from being a person who is oppressed by Satan and by the devil to someone who is now alive in Christ. We move, we change in status. Paul says this is our Exodus moment. This is our moment where God works through death to set us free from being slaves to sin. And it just makes sense that this action would be immersion in water. Because throughout biblical history, God often brings life through water. The story of creation. It says that the waters were hovering over the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And he caused the waters to part and dry land appear that we call earth. And on that earth was animal life, plant life, and human life. He brought life through the waters. The story of Exodus that we've already talked about. He completes that act of Exodus when? In the Red Sea. When he brings the people of Israel through the Red Sea. And he destroys those oppressive Egyptians. He brings life through the water. The Old Testament story of Naaman, who had leprosy, that Syrian general who had leprosy, which meant death for him. And he comes to the man of God. He comes to Elijah to try to see if there's any hope for him. And he says, go to the waters. Go to Jordan River and dip 7 times. And so he does, and he comes forth, and that 7th time he is clean. He moves from death by leprosy to now alive. There was life through the waters. And then Jesus, when he started his ministry, where did it begin? Where was it launched? It was launched at the Jordan River when he went down to John the Baptist and he said, "Baptize me so I can fulfill all righteousness." And when he does it, when he comes up out of the water, God speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." The Spirit descends like a dove, and his ministry of life and healing is launched. And where is it launched? It's launched through the waters. Through waters, God brings life. And so it would just make sense that in the church, where would be the place that we are united with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus? Where would be the place that we would move from being slaves to be set free? Where would be the place that we would find that we could not be dead to sin any longer, but still we can be alive in Christ? Where would be that place? It would be in the water. That God brings life to the waters. In baptism. But there's nothing special about water. There's nothing special about the chemical connection of H2O. There's nothing magical about that water behind there. Baptism is not some kind of superstition. It's not like avoiding the baseline in baseball or holding on to a rabbit's foot or reading a horoscope. It's not a superstition. Instead, baptism is a moment where God is doing something. And maybe what we need to do next time someone is baptized is not only congratulate them and celebrate with them and clap and hug them and say, "Good job, and we're proud of you." We need to do that. But maybe we also need to do is say, "Praise God. Praise God for what you have done. Praise God that you have connected this person with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Praise God that you have moved them from being a slave to sin to now being set free. Praise God that you have moved this person from being dead to now being alive through the power of the Spirit. Praise God for what you did." That's what baptism is about. It's about what God does. God works in that moment to change us, to cleanse us, to set us free, and to redeem us. It's our Exodus moment. One thing that I love about Southside is that we have some great baptism stories, and you're going to hear some of them this whole month, just like we heard Hastings. And some of the baptism stories at Southside are touching and emotional. Some of them are kind of wild and crazy and funny. For example, there was a crazy story that happened a few months back. During the week here at the building, there was a gentleman who came to our building, and I don't know exactly what was going on in his life that day. I don't know even if mentally he was completely there, but he came to the building and he was dead set that he needed to be baptized. And he just was convinced that he needed to be baptized. And Dan sat down and visited with him and tried to counsel him a little bit and tried to see where he was. And they talked for a little while, and he just was very, very convicted he needed to be baptized. And so we're not going to hinder anybody from the water. And so we brought him up to the baptistry and took him into the baptismal room and gave him one of the baptismal robes to put on, and he put the robe on over his clothes. Now, we tried to explain, okay, that's not going to do you a lot of good because everything underneath the robe is going to get wet, and that's why you take those clothes off so you can put on the robe. So you put the robe on top of your clothes. It's really not going to help you out a whole lot. And as we were explaining that, his response was very simple. "What's wrong with that? I'm not afraid of getting wet. Are you?" "No, absolutely not. Absolutely not." And so here he was with his hiking boots and jeans and a button-down shirt and then a baptismal robe on top of it, and he marches down into the baptistry. And Dan takes him down They exchanged a few words. He wanted to say a few words of confession. Dan takes his confession, baptized him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He comes up out of the water, and something I've never seen before. He comes up out of the water, walks up the steps of the baptistry, takes off the baptismal robe, goes out of the room, down the stairs, down the hall, and out the door, and he was gone. I mean, it wasn't a hit and run. It was a baptism and run. And it was cold that day. I don't know if he caught a cold or not, but hopefully not. And like I said, I don't know what was going on in his mind. We were glad to help him the best we could. But, you know, there's something about the water. There's just something about baptism that draws us there. And he wanted to be there. It was drawing him there. And could it be that what's so special about this action is not just not what I'm doing or my faith or the water, but it's what God is doing in that moment. When the people of Israel crossed through that Red Sea, they didn't look back and say, wow, that Red Sea was really cool. Did you see how it parted and stood on its side? That was really cool, that Red Sea. That must be a special sea. They didn't do that. They didn't look back at the Red Sea and say, wow, we were really good that day, weren't we? We had a whole lot of faith that day to step out there in that dry land and to walk through there. I mean, that took a lot of courage, and we did it. Way to go, us. No, they didn't do that. When they looked back at the Red Sea, they thought about God. And they said, look what God did. Look what God did. He caused us to go through on dry land. He saved us. He brought us from slavery into freedom. Look what God did. And that's what's special about baptism. We can look back at the water. We can look back at that moment and say, look what God did. It wasn't me. It was God and him redeeming me and changing me into a new person. And we're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you want God to work in your life, to set you free from the slavery of sin, to bring you new life, you are welcome to be baptized today. Just come to the front. And we'll help you in any way we can. Or if you need prayer this morning, encouragement, the elders will surround this building. Just walk to one of them and they'll help in any way they can. If we can help you this morning, please come. As together we stand and sing.